Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I couldn't choose a text. All three of these were too good, so I thought you wouldn't mind a 60-minute sermon that covered the lot. Okay, I think that laugh is okay. That's good. No, in all seriousness, it's wonderful to be with you and to have the opportunity to celebrate with you as you mark a milestone in the history of your congregation. 175 years is a remarkable period of time for an institution like a church. But when you put it that way, it just sounds kind of cold and indifferent, because a church isn't just a building. It isn't a voters' assembly. It isn't a constitution. It's people, God's people, the people whom God has called to himself through baptism, through his word, and put together in a community that hears his word and receives his gifts in baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is a miracle. Now, how many of you thought that as you were making your way to church today? I'm getting ready to participate in a miracle. Probably not too many of you, right? But it is, because God is here and is at work amongst us. Now, it's in the most humble of ways. It's through people, frail people, broken people, struggling people. But nevertheless, God is present and at work, and has been present and at work in your midst for 175 years, and will continue to be present and at work in your midst. We hope for another 175 years, but only if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back before that. And looking around at our world today, I say, come soon, Lord Jesus. Think of that every time we have a meal prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, soon. Greetings to you from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, where I serve as president, from our Board of Regents, who oversee the institution, from our faculty and our administration, who serve the seminary so faithfully and well, and especially from our students, a few of whom you may know or have known over the years, who are partners in your service as you proclaim that wondrous word of God. It is truly a privilege on our behalf to train men for pastoral service, women for deaconess service in the congregations of our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and in partner churches and missions all over the world. All over the world. It's good to be here. And it's good to remember the history of a place like Zion Schum, or as it was known, Evangelische Zionsgemeinde, at its formation. Because it was a German congregation. We were talking about that a little bit in Bible class, how being a German congregation put it in a tough spot at a couple of points in its history, not the least of which, of course, was during World War I, when simply speaking German put one under suspicion. And this congregation, of course, was no different. Many of you, I'm sure, know the story, but in October of 1918, the school was dynamited. And there's a photo spread and everything in the Fort Wayne Journal-Gazette regarding the damage that was done through that insidious activity. But it was an action seen by the perpetrator as something proper and good to do against the church. Now, if you know your history, you may remember in the early 1960s, as the civil rights movement was getting going, there was the horrific bombing of a church in Birmingham that took the lives of three young girls. And that was noted by newspapers and news services throughout the country and really throughout the world. But I would venture that when little Zion congregation, Zion's Gemeinde, was dynamited in October of 1918, the news didn't get much beyond Fort Wayne. Why? Well, because we, Lutherans, were the enemy. Because we were insurrectionists. Did you know that? You are an insurrectionist. Or at least the children of insurrectionists. What a terrible thought, right? I'm not that way. That's what other people do, right? I'm not part of this movement to defund the police. I support law enforcement. How could I be considered an insurrectionist? Well, because your families spoke German. And because the teacher in your school taught in German. And that meant that he was raising up little Huns. I was telling the Bible class also about this. I have a subscription to newspapers.com. It's a terrible thing because I spend hours reading newspapers from 100 years ago. It's an excellent use of time, I say, and my wife thinks otherwise. I don't understand it. But so we were having our time at dinner last night with our oldest son, and I was going through the Fort Wayne Journal-Gazette from September to November 1918. And looking at some of the stories about Zion's experience with this bombing, but also what else was going on in the world at that point in time. And it was fascinating. It was a time when the Spanish flu was just beginning to impact the area. The horrible pandemic that took so many lives just a little more than 100 years ago. There was an interesting story that actually said, Fort Wayne decides not to quarantine people, but to warn people that the flu is bad. And then a few weeks later, we've decided to quarantine people because people were falling over dead everywhere. You kind of see how that plays out. They were in the dark as to what to do, and they only learned as time went by. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And there was, of course, the end of the war. This was a turning point as the German army began finally to give up. Little by little, they were still pretty effective in the ocean, but on land, things were starting to turn. And it was the American presence that really turned the war. And it's fascinating to read the stories about we are beating the Huns. And that's what your families were considered. Huns. Now, I mentioned that to my oldest son, who's something of a historian too, and he said, why in the world were they calling them Huns? They weren't Huns at all. I said, well, Attila the Hun. He said, but he wasn't German. And I said, well, who's the worst person you can bring to mind quickly? To a Western European and an American in 1918. Attila the Hun, the destroyer of civilization, the one who takes things apart. And that was, again, your family. I hope I haven't offended you, because my family were German speakers too, and they were all being accused of being Huns as well. And Rash, you can kind of get away with that name, but my wife, her maiden name was Engelbrecht. There was nowhere to hide. And worse yet, her grandfather's name was Adolf. And so come World War II, it was even worse. Huns. And as a result, people thought we should take revenge on these, our fellow citizens. And that occurred then, brought me to the Old Testament reading for today. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. And you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. for to you I have committed my cause. So people came against your church for revenge. And how did your parents respond? What would the natural human thing to do have been? An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. If they did this to us, we'll do it to them and more. Right? Vengeance. Revenge is the proper response. But they didn't. Instead, they did what? They rebuilt and they continued their ministry of proclaiming the gospel, which says what? Turn the other cheek. Wow. That's pretty miraculous, isn't it? That's pretty miraculous. And that's your congregation. Humble, but a miracle nonetheless. This is the wisdom from above that we heard in the reading from James. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. I must admit, that's a real challenge for me. I'm sure it is for you as well. When James gets into this, all of this discussion of how troubling it is to live in a fallen world and how difficult it is for us as Christian people to be faithful in our walk as God's people, he cuts right to the heart of us all in one way or the other. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Wow! Where does that leave you to hide? Nowhere. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Do I have to read the list again? None of us match up. None of us are impartial. None of us are fully sincere. We struggle to be, certainly, but we don't achieve. And in the end, we confess we are simply unworthy servants. What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? We were talking a little bit about some of the divisions that have affected this congregation over time. These things appear. And James tells us, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. When we opened the 176th year of the seminary a couple of weeks ago, so we're your congregation and our seminary are basically the same age, which is pretty cool. When we opened it up, we had one of the readings where the scribes and Pharisees have come to Jesus and they've challenged him once again, and the disciples get nervous. And they come to Jesus and they say, do you know that you upset the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, as a teacher for more than 25 years at the seminary, I've learned to say, there is no such thing as a dumb question. That was a dumb question. Plain and simple. Of course he knew. He's the Son of God. He knows everything. He knows exactly what's going on, and that's specifically why he said what he did. But it then actually kind of scares the disciples, I think, because when they're moving to Capernaum in today's lesson from Mark chapter 9, he asks them, what were you discussing on the way? And this time they don't ask a dumb question. They keep silent. But he knows right? He knows exactly what they were saying. And what were they talking about? It's ridiculous. Which one of us is the greatest? And they're arguing with one another about this. Now, where's the humility that characterizes a Christian person? I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. You can see what a fruitful dialogue that is to have with somebody, right? You get nowhere. You simply argue. But he's already told them the answer about what it means to be the greatest in the first part of our Mark 9 reading. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So he's working specifically with these men that he's training, and says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But, we hear, they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, if your teacher said, I'm heading to Jerusalem and I'm going to be murdered, but after I'm murdered, 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead, do you think you'd have any questions for him? I like to think I would. How can this be? Because what? When you're dead, you're dead. And there is no rising again, humanly speaking. Right? I spent a little time before service. I got here early enough this morning to walk around the cemetery across the road. I always do this in older congregations like this. I love it. I'm a historian. My wife says, you're a nerd. They're synonymous. But so I'm walking around and seeing the names of people, none of whom I know, but recognizing that these are the faithful who've gone before us and remembering that they were the ones who planted this congregation that we're celebrating 175 years later. Yet, when we have those graveside services and I saw a newly turned grave, relatively newly turned grave, I thought, what? Well, I won't see that person until the resurrection of the dead. When will it come? When our Lord returns. When will that be? Soon. And the sooner the better. And that's the promise. What we live as human beings, what we've experienced in terms of our relationships, what we've had as our struggles and challenges over time as a congregation and as individual people of God, finally finds all of its resolution in none other than Jesus. And the Word keeps making that point to us this morning so that we stop looking at ourselves and focusing there about how great we are or what we deserve or how we should get vengeance upon somebody else, and instead look to the Lord and see how He responded when we were the ones who participated in His death by our sins. We confessed that this morning, did we not? By virtue of our sinfulness, we sent him to a cross where he suffered and died. But he did so willingly, already having taken your sins into himself, every single one of them, and the sins of all people from the beginning until the moment he returns. All of that sin was inside him. He became sin for us, even though he was without sin himself. And going to the cross, he was crucified for that sin once for all, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So that the ransom, which is such a marvelous word, the ransom was paid. The penalty, the price was paid in full, completely, for all eternity. All of your sins have been taken away. All of your sins are gone. All of your sins have been removed. And in their place, he has given you his perfect life. placed it upon you. So that in him you have life now and life eternal. By the humble work of Jesus Christ for you, the promise of everlasting life is yours. And it is certain and sure. That's what has been the message of this congregation for 175 years. And it will continue to be the message of this congregation as it remains founded in God's word in the years to come, however long that might be. I preached here a few years ago, and I've been asking people if anybody remembered when it was, because I couldn't remember. And we got close, 2015, 2016, something like that, somewhere in that range. And I said to a couple of folks, well, I probably said something then that I'll probably say today, so I'm going to say it. I am open to speak and to preach at your 200th anniversary. I have not taken a commitment for whatever day that might be at this point. Now, granted, I will be 84 years old at that point. But if we schedule now, maybe we can do it. In all seriousness, the point is, the ministry goes on. The work of this congregation goes on. And whether I'm here or not, that's not the point. How many of us will be here or not, we don't know. But what we do know is this: God will be faithful. He has been faithful in Christ. He will continue to be with this congregation 25 years from now, 100 years from now, however long it may be until he says it's time and he returns. So God bless you as you continue your service. God bless you all as you celebrate your congregation's 175th anniversary. And God bless you as you hold up Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of all. It is in his name that we bring this forward. Amen. We rise for the offertory.